Church, have you recognized just how beautiful the sung worship has been today? Praise the Lord. Please take your Bibles and open with me to Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we'll read once again verses 17 through 32. Take note, this is the Christian Life Part 2. Last week I prepared a three-point sermon and we didn't get out of the first. That says something. I don't know what it is, but it says something. This morning, we will particularly focus our attention on verses 20 through 22. I'm sorry, 20 through 24. And so we won't finish all that there is within this passage today. We'll come back to it again next week, Lord willing. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we study verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. So that means we started in Ephesians 1:1, and so we have come to this portion of the Word of God. We believe that the Word is holy and inerrant, that the Lord intends its order for the good of His people, and so we study it sequentially. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your Word. O Lord, that in it you confront us. O Lord, that in the reading and the study of it, we hear your voice. O Lord, that we are brought under your authority. And that, Lord, through your word and by your Holy Spirit, you are at work in us. O Lord, we do confess that we aren't who we ought to be. Lord, we know that we are not who we will be. O Lord, we give praise that we are not who we once were. O Father in heaven, bring us into submission to King Jesus. Help us to know Him, to be people who have learned Him and who delight in His truth. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Christ Presbyterian Church, have you really changed at all since you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have there been real, measurable, concrete, demonstrable changes in your words or the way that you treat other people? Have your desires changed? Have your pursuits changed? Are your relationships different? Is your worship markedly warmer, more sincere? And friend, let me ask you, over the whole, has your love for Christ changed at all? Has it grown even stronger? Has it burned even hotter? And has it been made even that much more secure? Or as you consider yourself this morning, do you see in yourself things that have stayed the same as before you were saved? That the difference seems to be in your life as a Christian, now you claim the kingdom of heaven, but there are little, few, or no evidences of the reality of that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you different? Is your Christianity more than a simple profession, or is the grace of His cross evidenced in a new person that walks day by day in the pursuit of Jesus Christ, sensitive to His word, and more in love with Him today than in the first day you heard of Him? You see, this is what the Apostle Paul is concerned with, and whenever he writes to the Ephesian church, the question of the Christian life is at the very center of how he presses them. It's a good presumption when we come to the text that the Apostle Paul has witnessed, either in their words, the engagement of Christian to Christian, or Christian in the community, something in their lives that just simply doesn't look like the Christian should look. And so in the verses that we've read this morning, that's where he presses them. What we studied last week was him looking at them and saying simply this: you must not walk like the Gentiles do. That's not who you are. That's the big overarching theme. And so this morning, as we continue in the passage of Scripture in verses 20 through 24, Paul puts to us, and I'll put to you, three questions that I'd encourage you to ask from the text. The first of them is this, verses 20 and 21. Have I learned Christ? Have I learned Christ? And then the second in verse 21, do I know the truth in Him? Do I know the truth in Him? And then in verses 22 through 24, am I putting off, being renewed, and putting on? Am I putting off, being renewed, and putting on? And so let's turn our attention there again to the Scriptures. Again, I mentioned just a moment ago that when we met last week and studied the first point of what was intended to be just a three-point sermon, that we didn't get very far. We got deep into the mud of what it is to live as a Christian in this world with the flesh still about us, still hanging on our bones, still subject to the temptations of this world and its own delights and Satan. And we didn't get so far. Why? Well, because what more pertinent topic can we as Christians be concerning ourselves than with not being worldly? Not being a people that are indiscernible from the nations. Not being a people who claim Jesus Christ yet walk in sexual sins and live impure lives. Well, that's hugely significant. I wonder, Christian, do you know that one of the great reasons that modern atheists reject the gospel is actually the testimony that they don't see through the lives of Christians? Do you know that there's a famous statement, and I'm probably going to only give it in part, but from Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi said, I think I might would be a Christian if only I ever were to meet one. And what does he point to? He points to the reality of the Christian living in this world in sinful flesh, even in profession of Christ, but who has no evidences of that profession being manifested in their lives. Their words aren't different. The way they live isn't different. The way they spend their money, it's not different. They look just like everybody else. And so the casual observer, the person on the street, not knowing Christ, can look at Christianity and say, sure, it is a world religion, one amidst many. It's on the shelf. Maybe he had a few good things to say. Most prophets do. But ultimately, it's uncompelling because it seems powerless and the lives of its adherents, those who claim him, seem unchanged. And I'll ask the question to you and have you follow along with me for a second. Why do you think Paul asked the Ephesian church these questions? Why is it? Why does he press them? And why does he exhort them that they must no longer walk as the Gentiles do? Is he then attacking the reality and the truth of their profession of faith? And I want to tell you this. No. The book of Ephesians is written from a Christian man, the Apostle Paul, to the Christian church. His beginning assumption is that they are Christians, that they are redeemed. The whole of the book of Ephesians sees redemption from the eternity of the hidden will of the mind of God all the way into the present. And he's not maligning the truth or the reality of their salvation, but he is questioning them to be brought nearer to Jesus Christ as his subject and his child, so that the bride looks like the bridegroom. And so he's pressing them. And in verses 20 through 24, he is ultimately saying this: live to be the person you are. If you're a Christian, live as Christ did. Be his. Paul's not saying do this other thing, find this new ladder. He's not saying do this and be a Christian. He's saying you are a Christian. Live like one. You are a Christian, and so live like one. And in verse 20, he points specifically to the inconsistency of their lives. It's in essence, like he said, you've been living worldly lives, but that is not the way you learned Christ. You've been living like the Gentiles, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And in one sense, I think we can paraphrase what he's saying, and most of us have heard this when we were growing up. Any of you have a mom or a grandmother or a lady in the church that would say something like this whenever you did something you shouldn't have done? You've been raised better than this. You ever experienced that? I know I did. I had a Southern mama, a Southern grandma, a Southern church, and they were all about letting me know that I was raised a whole lot better than I was behaving. Right? Right? And so the Apostle Paul, he goes back to the beginning of their faith. You did not learn Christ like this. But have you noticed this turn of phrase that he uses? It's kind of a strange one, a little different than you and I would maybe phrase it. And I do want to tell you, this isn't a peculiarity of a strained translation. No, this is how it shows up in the original Greek. You learned Christ. He doesn't say you learned about Christ. You learned the theology of Christ. You learn the testimony concerning Christ. He says that the Christian learned Christ. That we have learned him rather than about him. And I want us to think on what it is to learn Christ. That we may know him in the fullness of his person, the fullness of his affections, and the fullness of his intention to sanctify us to be his. Whenever I was thinking over this, one of the things that struck me is that as a dad, the first time I got to see my children, I was struck with the reality. This little person that had been kicking me for 9 months in my wife's belly while I was trying to sleep in bed, it was really a little bit of a stranger. I knew things about him or her. I knew that, well, some of them had really strong kicks and liked to move a lot and seemed to be very active. But whenever I saw the little ones there in the hospital, red, covered in muck, screaming, I thought to myself, oh, what have I done? Who is this thing? What is this thing? Who is this person? What is this person? And then there's this terrifying thing that everyone that has children has experienced. Your wife's there, your baby's there. They get up to a certain level where the doctor simply says, all right, you're ready to go home. And the doctor and the nurses say, all right, you check out at 2 o'clock, and then instantly dread hits your soul. What am I going to do? This little thing, it's so delicate. I mean, I just saw it bend into lots of different shapes to come into the world, but he seems delicate. She seems delicate. What do I do with this? If I hit a bump, am I going to kill them? When I get home, how are we going to know how much to feed them? And Elise goes, oh, I've got that. I did my homework, right? But for me, I don't know this person. I've got this tiny stranger, and I'm holding them in my arms. And what am I doing? I'm listening to every cry, and I'm listening to every need, and I'm trying to discern everything about this person. Why? So I can bring them up well, so that they live, they flourish, and they look like they're supposed to look, right? Two hands, two feet, two ears, two eyes, a single nose, thankfully. We want to see them grow and be healthy, but you need to learn them. And I wonder, parents, you ever had this experience? You're at home, men, you're trying to take a nap, and all of a sudden, one of them runs across the house. I think I've come to the place where I can identify who's running. I've learned enough to know that one of them runs like a bison. Another one tiptoes like a cat. The other one sounds like a tornado, and one of them can't run just yet. I can identify things about them. I've learned them. I know that one likes green and one likes red. I know that one can't stand ketchup, but he's okay with cheese on a hamburger. I've learned them. I've learned who needs me more whenever they fall. I've learned who likes cold or hot. I've learned who's afraid of heights and who's not. I've learned them. I've learned them. I've learned who squeezes when I hug them and who is always, always, always terrified to go to bed without hearing, I love you from Daddy. I've learned them. I've learned them. Likewise, marriage is so much like this. Men, women, the first time you saw him or her, you thought, wow, don't they look incredible? And you could tell people a lot of things about them. And you might have in your mind thought, it could work out. I could see this happening. It could be. And maybe that's the way you progressed all the way until the day where you go to take your vows at the church and you're saying your vows and you're saying, well, I'm committing to it. Hope it goes well. And then you exit the back doors and it hits you. Who's this stranger I just said I do to? I know that he or she likes blue. I know that she doesn't like vanilla ice cream and prefers strawberry. But you know what? I don't know if she snores. I don't know if he snores. Or maybe they drool. I don't know these things about this person. I've got to know them, right? That whole first year, it's an adventure. Burnt meals, awkward conversations, things that disturb you and things that delight you. And over the course of marriage, what do? You learn them. You learn them. You can learn them to the point where you can anticipate what they're going to say, whether you agree with it or not. You still kind of know, right? And you learn one another. And so what is Paul talking about? The Christian learning Christ. Living with him and knowing him, no longer a stranger, but near and dear to him. Coming into the knowledge of his delights so that your delights look like his. Let me tell you, you can only say, honey, that burnt lasagna was good so many times, but you always know she needs to hear it, don't you? Or that he needs to hear it. Let's be real, men. Knowing the delights, knowing the needs, knowing the fellowship that you have with the other person is a learning of them. The Christian life is much like that. You begin and you know very much about Jesus, but you intuitively, personally, biblically, prayer-bound, grow and learn the one to whom you are wonderfully united, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that your life begins to sound like this. I know that my flesh would like this, that, or the other thing. But the Word of God tells me it doesn't delight him. It offends him. In fact, it argues against him and it sets me at odds with him. I won't do this thing because I know him and he knows me. I've learned him and he loves me. And I love him. And so the ground of the Christian life, the learning of Christ, if indeed we have learned, and the apostle is poking and prodding the soul of the Ephesian Christian and of you and of me. Have you learned him? Have you learned him, Christian? How do you learn him? You sit across the table from him. You sit in conversation with him. Day to day, you have visitation with him in prayer. And you return again and again and again and again to the sweet fellowship that the church has with her Lord, so that the bride knows the bridegroom and the family has a culture that is sanctified one to another. And there is no point at which you would dream of living like the world because you want to live like him. You have his last name. You are a Christian. You are his. Have I learned Christ? Verse 21. Do I know the truth in him? The Apostle Paul, he continues on. Look there at verse 21. You heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. I don't know if you've caught this, but in Ephesians and all of the Pauline writings, the letters of Paul, he doesn't use the word or the name Jesus very often. It's really rare. He uses Christ or Lord, the Son, lots of other titles for the Lord Jesus, but he doesn't normally say Jesus, and that's not to gather our attention, because he's making it very personal, this thing that he's speaking about regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is truth in him. And the thing that the Christian needs to know is the truth which is in the context of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not going to live as the Gentiles do, you need to know the truths of his person, his work, and his continued ministry in your life. That's what he's saying. So that the truths of the Christian faith form the Christian life. Orthodoxy gives orthopraxy. These things are wonderfully connected. You do rightly because you have believed the truth. And so what do we point to? And what is Paul ultimately directing the Christian to as he's pushing us and pressing us to live the Christian life? Well, one of the things that you learn, if you're at all a student of Christ, and you've been near to him, is the truth of the sinfulness of man. After all, that's kind of the handshake the Christian has with Jesus. If he's going to be anybody more relevant than just a stranger or another different person or prophet, you have to have some relationship to him. And so when we meet him, there is the testimony of his holiness that then shines on us and says simply this: look at the things you've left undone. Look at his obedience and see your lack of obedience. Look at his goodness and see your lack of goodness. Don't you see your need? The sinfulness of man. That's a reality from the very beginning, even before the beginning where Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us. Nonetheless, it was always testified that he would be sent, the seed of the woman to crush under heel the seed of the serpent, though he would bruise his heel. Always of Christ, he's coming to deal with what? He's coming to deal with sin. That's the very beginning. That's how you shake the hand of the Lord. But then it begets what? The truth of the sinfulness of man. Well, it shows us our inability. There is in me nothing good. Every thought, every inclination of the thoughts of the heart of man is what? It is sin, and sin continually. That's the reality of our hearts. And we see, as we know our sin, oh, I am hopeless if not for a Savior. Here's a God, and he says that I must be holy as he is holy. But you know what? I see that I'm sinful and fallen and an enemy of his. I'm not holy like he is holy. Yet he holds me to this standard. How's it possible? How's it possible? I know myself. I intend to do good, but I end up doing wickedness. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. That's the encounter of Christ and the cry of the hearts of men. Not only that, but we see the mercy of God's Redeemer, don't we? Don't we? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, what did he do? While we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, he did what? United us with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is such a wonderful and magnificent truth. The giving of the Savior and God's mercy to pour him out as our Redeemer. This wonderful truth that we're confronted with in the Lord. As we begin to know him as our Redeemer, we begin to see more and more of his obedience, because we see not only his obedience according to the law, but we see his obedience according to the righteous and the justice of God. That he would bear God's wrath against us. We see him willing to walk into the city of Jerusalem on that final week. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out to his Father, "Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me, but be it your will and not my own." The magnificence of his obedience for us. We see Jesus arrested and beaten, the King of Glory commanding hosts of angels that could destroy the Romans and the Jewish masses that hate him in an instant, locked in chains and beaten and spat upon and mocked. The brow that made the thorns pierced by the thorns that he himself made. We see him walking silently, bearing his cross up Golgotha to hang as a pariah, hated and mocked before a watching world. That the King of Glory, through whom all things have come into existence and by whom all things are upheld, he was hung in our place, and we see him in the truth of his power and in the magnificence of his willingness to die for us. We see the lifeless Christ taken from the cross and loved by those who loved him and placed into a tomb. We see the victorious Christ standing. "Mary, why are you weeping?" And eating fish with his disciples, victorious over death. We see Jesus Christ in his 40-day ministry and his ascension, the Son going back to the Father, claiming victory, victory, victory over sin, hell, Satan, and death. Death has lost its sting. "Oh, Satan, what can you do?" And we see Christ in the promise of his imminent return, that the bride will stand at the altar and the bridegroom will come in. These truths, Christian, have to form for you the motive and the mode of the Christian life. You can't live indifferent of these things. The Christian life is essentially theological because its Lord is God. And we have to deal with these things in our lives and live in light of the wonderful truths of his gospel and his person. We can't live ignorant of these things as if they don't matter. We're changed because he's powerful. We learn to hate sin because he's freed us from sin in his death. We learn to live after him because we know we will answer to him because he's coming again. And so, do I know the truth in him? Oh, Christian, draw near to him and behold him. And let the truths that you profess penetrate your heart and conform your life to him. The apostle continues, "Am I putting off being renewed and putting on?" Ask yourself that question. As Paul directs us to the three acts of the Christian life, putting off the old man, verses 22 through 24. Putting off the old man, renewing the spirit of our minds, and putting on the new man. And so the first of them, put off the old man. Now, I don't know what your translation says. It depends. They sometimes translate it differently. But nonetheless, to put off your old self, the ESV says that it's the old man. the person you once were. What's he talking about? Your former way of life. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the wickedness that you pursued, the language you used, the hardness of heart, the darkness of mind, the alienation of God, all those different things, you got to put them off, Christian. That's what Paul is saying. Let me say this and be so abundantly clear. He's saying this to Christians. He's not saying this to unbelievers. He's saying this to believers. He's not saying put off the old man and be redeemed. He's saying you're redeemed, put off the old man. Empowered by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. An imperative of the Christian life. Put off the old man. How do you get there and how do you do this? Well, John Owen, he described it in the words of the scriptures as a war waged. He says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. In the Christian life, you have to wage war against the things that your eyes want to look at, the things your ears want to listen to, the things your brain wants to think, how you want to jump to anger in a moment. Wage war against it. Say, absolutely not. That's not the way of my Savior, not the way of Christ, and press it down and put it to death and put it to prayer and put it to Him and put it against the ministry of the sword of God that it may be cut and put down. Whether it is a relationship of one person to another where there's enmity between you and another, specifically between you and another Christian. Pursue it. Don't let it flare up. Don't let the anger or the vengeant relationship then fester. Go deal with it. Make good use of the Word of God and the opportunity of worship and see those sins then put to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because friend, do you know that that is where the old man goes to die. It's the cross of Christ. You can't do this without Him. Without taking the old and the mess, the things you really wouldn't want the Lord Jesus to see, the shame, the guilt, the weight of your sin, the sexual sin, the wickedness, the cursing, the blaspheming, all those things, as if you're dragging it by the leg. You take it straight to Jesus in prayer and you put it before Him and you see it nailed to His cross and put to death. This is a regular work of the Christian life. This is day in and day out. This is a war that's continually waged, not a thing just to be done occasionally, but something you have to be engaged with day to day. He goes on, renew the spirit of your minds. What's he saying? Oh, he's saying, Christian, enter the school of Christ. Think on Him and hear His voice. Ask Him questions and listen for His answers. Give every thought to Him so that your mind is renewed, changed, and made different. Have you ever thought, I know the truth, I do know the truth, but then the old doubt just comes nagging right back. I do know the truth. I do know better. I do know that I was raised better than this, that I shouldn't be doing X, Y, or Z. But nonetheless, my mind wants it. It appeals to me. I want to do it. I want to do it. Your mind needs to be renewed. There needs to be a change in the inner man. How does it come? It comes by submitting to Him in the hearing of His Word, letting it penetrate you through, thinking on Him and knowing Him and meditating on Him. It comes likewise from making good use of His means that He has appointed in the sacraments, not just letting them be empty signs, but a thing you engage in by faith, so that the mind has committed to itself the truth of physical elements held forth like signs, so that you know that the Lord lives and you know that He really was broken and poured out. It's spending time with Him in prayer. It's as simple as that, and it's ultimately something that you engage in, but something that He Himself pours out as a mercy upon the Christian. And then thirdly, the apostle, this third leg of the Christian life, putting on the new man. Now, you and I might think in ourselves, well, if I've got something put off, I've gained a victory over this or that sin. And I know very well there are many of you coming into this morning and you say, there are lots of things that I did whenever I wasn't a Christian that I no longer do. Praise God. There are lots of things. and you've had successes and you've made it very far down the road of the Christian life. In fact, not only have you had successes, you've grown and you've understood more, and things you didn't once understand, now you understand. And your mind is being renewed and there's light where there once was darkness. But I want to tell you that the Christian life is so much more than the things you don't do and the things you know. The Christian life is likewise the things you do, the person you are and are becoming, and the putting on of the new man, living after new righteousness, endeavoring to live as becomes the followers of Christ. It is a thing for the Christian to look on him in his holiness and say, according to the justice of God, I am secure, and because he is holy, now I will live for him. And I've got to change, and I've got to think differently and be like him. Put in the sweat equity of the soul, putting in time in his word and time with other believers and time considering him so that my life looks like him. Learning how to walk with the lowly and the downtrodden. Learning how to speak sweetly to the doubter and also to the blasphemer. Learning how then to walk with the Christian who thinks he's mature but stumbles over himself like the Apostle Peter. Put on the new man. Grow as a Christian. Now you say, what's the benchmark? How will I know when you've gotten there? He's returned. There's no benchmark that I can give you. There's no benchmark I'm going to propose. But a life that puts off the old man, seeks to be renewed in Christ, and endeavors after new obedience. The wheel of sanctification that will only stop whenever it is entered into the city of heaven and into the presence of the Lord. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. There are measurable metrics, sure, things you can say, have I done? But you have to also ask the question, have I also loved along with it? Have I known him? Have I become like him? Is my life the Christian life or the life of worldliness? And so I put it to you, brother and sister in Christ, and I call you to live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its uncompromising truth. Lord, how it gets into our business. Lord, how it doesn't make treaties with sin. Father, we ask that you would help us to live up to this. Lord, that we would indeed, do the things that Paul has called us to, that we would learn Christ and know his truth and the truth that is in him, that, Lord, we would be all the time putting off, renewing, and putting on. Lord, be with us as we continue to worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.